As we get started this morning, I wanted to take a moment to shout out my wife, Beth. I really appreciate her in so many ways. For example, one of my favorite things about her is the way she does half the chores around the house. If it wasn't for her, I'd have a lot more chores to do. Another of her fine qualities is the way she makes money. I love the fact I can go to the store and buy taquitos and ranch dressing and soda. It's all thanks to you. You know what else is the beautiful way that she's physically weaker and slower than me. So if I ever need to get away, like if she were going to attack me, I could probably escape. So love you, sweetie. Anyway, just out of context, that's just going to be a weird thing that's out there now, I guess. This last week, we considered the question, who is Jesus? It's just about the most important question we can ask in life. But this morning, we're going to ask a second question nearly as important, and that is this, how do you relate to Jesus? How do you relate to Jesus? And as I think I've illustrated here, there are many ways to relate to a person, and not all of them are what you call good. This morning's passage is ultimately about justice. It's a political story about a corrupt system in which cowardly politicians abuse their positions to snuff out the life of an innocent man. Their reasons for doing this are driven by the way they relate to Jesus. Just to be clear, I'm arguing this morning that the way that they relate to him is what you call not good. As we do that, however, I think the conversation might help shine a light on some of the many ways that we also wrongly relate to Jesus. I see three main players in this drama. First of all, we meet Herod Antipas, who relates to Jesus as entertainment. To Herod, Jesus is entertainment. Herod is looking for Jesus to do some magic tricks for him. The second and third examples come up at the same time. We'll first look at Pontius Pilate, who relates to Jesus as inconvenience. To Pilate, Jesus is an inconvenience, just another thing he has to deal with in order to return to his regular schedule. Finally, we'll look at the religious leaders, high priests, the council of elders, folks in religious authority, Pharisees and the like, and the mob that they have stirred up. All of them relate to Jesus as a threat. To them, Jesus is a threat. Someone who might take away what they have. Entertainment, inconvenience, threat. We'll talk about why these are wrong ways to relate to Jesus, and we'll end with a discussion of what is the right way. I'm going to read the whole passage all at once. This way we can see how Luke presents it to us and begin to spot clues as to the state of mind of the people deciding just what to do with Jesus. We're going to be in Luke chapter 23. Unfortunately, I don't think we have them up on the screen, so you'll have to just use the screen of the Bible in front of you, or I guess your actual phone screen. I'm also going to read it to you, so you've got lots of ways. You can read it afterward. I'll do a dramatic reading at your house later if you want. I've talked too much about this. Verse 8. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection starting in the city and for murder." Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. So let's pray, and then we'll get into it. Father, you are wonderful and powerful. You work your will to save us. You exercise that will over all of the world. And at times it is difficult to understand what you're doing. At times it's hard to know what our part is in this. And as we read the passage this morning, as we consider just a really ugly set of circumstances that have taken place, Father, help us to see what you are doing in this. And as we do that, as we see the way that your Son is reacting, help us to be drawn to worship, to love, to receive this gift that he is offering at a great cost. And all these things, we desire to see you glorified and to see your church edified. And so I pray that that's what would happen this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you spent any time around Beth and me, you'll get a sense pretty quickly which of us does most of the talking. One clue, it's the person doing the talking right now. That's right, I'm what you call fun at parties. I like to joke around, tell stories, practice active listening, which is just listening where you also get to talk. I like to play games, mingle, all the things that some of you here would be a total nightmare. But while you might dread attention, I thrive on it. But here's the problem. You tell enough jokes, you make your friends laugh, and they seem to really like you. But after a while, you start to wonder, is it me they like or is it the jokes? Would they still be my friend if I had a bad day and didn't feel like joking around? You may have heard that a lot of comedians struggle with mental health and substance abuse issues, and I think this could be a part of the reason. If you sparkle in every interaction, you accidentally create a little trap for yourself. Keep sparkling, little unicorn, or everyone might leave. A relationship built solely on entertainment is never going to last. It's never going to be healthy. We read in Luke 23:8 that Herod is glad to see Jesus. Why? Well, it's because he's hoping Jesus will perform a sign for him. He's hoping to be entertained. Herod, and this is Herod Antipas, he's the Tetrarch of Galilee. Tetra meaning four or one-fourth, and arch meaning king. Antipas is one of four kings who govern this region, the other three being his half-brother Philip, and then the Lysanias and Salome the First, if you're wondering. They don't really come into this story. Antipas' father, Herod the Great, was the one who attempted to kill Jesus as an infant. Interesting to see Herod's son now presiding over Jesus' trial, kind of a full circle thing. Isn't that neat? Herod Antipas is what you call a real piece of work. Like all monarchs, he didn't have to apply for this job. Daddy gave it to him. Nor did he have to meet any qualifications other than plopping out in the right delivery room. What has he done with this privilege? Well, other than today's passage, we only have a few data points. In Matthew 14, we read about Antipas' relationship to John the Baptist. It's not a good one. 14, starting in verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, But because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. Matthew frames this as kind of a callback. In verse 1, he hears about Jesus performing miracles, and he remembers back to his encounter with John the Baptist. Apparently, now he has Jesus right in front of him. He believes something similar, or at least that Jesus might do some trick for him. Herod, having been handed everything on a silver platter, has used this privilege to throw lavish parties for himself and his friends. He's already used his power to silence a critic by imprisoning John. Now, when his future stepdaughter does a dance that is pleasing to him, I'll let you decide what you think that means, he traps himself with an idiotic promise and is tricked by his future wife into murdering a man in cold blood, which he was sorry for, not because it was murder, no, but because the people were going to be mad about it. And that would just be so annoying. Herod Antipas, nepotism baby, seems to view everyone in his life as a source of amusement. His daughter, his friends, John, and now in Luke 23, Jesus. So back to Luke 23, starting in verse 8. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. This brings to mind Matthew 16, when the Pharisees asked Jesus to show on them a sign to prove himself to them. Just like with Herod, the question isn't an honest one. Jesus performed signs to prove that the kingdom of God had come with him, that he was the Messiah, that he had the authority to say the provocative things he did, and to forgive sins and to heal, even on the Sabbath. But the Pharisees and Herod weren't asking for signs so that they might recognize his authority. They're the ones who want to exercise the authority. Jesus could be really entertaining. He performed incredible miracles. He restored sight to the blind, caused paralytics to walk. He raised a man from the dead. His teaching was compelling, and unlike the other teachers of the day, he produced great content. But Jesus wasn't interested in building up an audience. He told many of the people he healed not to tell what had happened. He retreated from the crowds to pray in desolate places. At times, he deliberately alienated the crowds to compel them to leave. In John 6, he tells his audience they need to eat his flesh and drink his blood, which is both gross and morally repugnant, particularly to Jewish people, but it's not like Gentiles aren't also against cannibalism. And a lot of people choose not to stick around and find out if maybe Jesus was speaking figuratively, and they abandon him, which was Jesus' intention. Amassing a huge following was actually counter to his mission, which led through the land of Israel and its lower classes, its outcasts, its wounded, and from there to Jerusalem and the cross. In today's passage, we see Jesus' refusal not only to be Herod's entertainment, but also a refusal to waver in his commitment to be condemned and executed. Continuing in verse 9, so he, that's Herod, questioned him, Jesus, at some length, but he made no answer. Isaiah 53 has been mentioned before here, and it is perhaps the most well-known passage of messianic prophecy. That is, a passage telling us what the coming Messiah, who is a descendant of David who would rescue God's people, what he would be like. Listen to Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus withholds the defense that would have freed him from these proceedings, knowing what would happen next. Look at verses 10 and 11 now. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. Here we see Herod squeeze one last bit of entertainment out of Jesus by mocking him, treating him with contempt. There's the one silver lining out of all this, I guess. Verse 12, and Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. It's nice to know something good came out of this, I guess. So that's neat. So what's so wrong about finding Jesus entertaining? We've mentioned already how some of the things he did were spectacular or heartwarming. I love the story of Jesus and the children, or of him flipping over the tables in the temple. We can appreciate his teaching for the way it influences so much of our society and morality. Writers to this day go mining the Gospels for story ideas. Within the church, we sometimes emphasize the comfort and encouragement we can find from a relationship with Jesus. For that matter, it's the Christmas season. What role does baby Jesus play in the stories we tell each other? There's celebrating the God-man come to earth as a baby. And then there's telling stories about cartoon baby Jesus because they're cute. And kids just love them this time of year. Just like we like the Easter bunny at Easter. There are a few problems with relating to Jesus this way. First of all, paying attention to Jesus because it makes us feel good isn't going to get us too far, because sometimes he makes us feel pretty bad. He has to, because without conviction, the pain we feel at our sin, there is no repentance. Without confession, there is no healing. For every Jesus and the children story, there's an eat my flesh story. For every come to me, you heavy laden, there is a take up your cross and follow me. Jesus came not just to comfort, but to confront. And I don't know about you, but I don't find confrontation entertaining, at least when it's me being confronted. The second problem with relating to Jesus purely on the basis of entertainment is that viewing him this way shrinks him down to a service we subscribe to. It makes him something we can watch for a while and then move on, like he's a zoo animal. If someone is entertaining me, they don't have authority over me. It's the other way around. If Jesus begins to bore me, I can change the channel. But that's not the way Jesus presented himself to the world. He didn't come telling jokes or pulling rabbits out of hats. He came to speak truth to your heart. And sometimes that feels more like surgery than advice. He came to deliver you from the things that you love the most. He came to kill the idols you've built your life around, and it might feel in the moment like it's you being killed. And I think you'd agree that's not a process most people find entertaining. But there are other ways we wrongly relate to Jesus. I think I mentioned this before from the pulpit, but I recently became a politician. If you hadn't heard, I'm sorry, this is how you found out. In January, I'll be sworn in as a city councilor, although I've been serving as an interim for a couple months up till now. I got involved because it seemed like a good way to help promote the welfare of the people who live here, which feels pretty gospel to me. What I wasn't quite prepared for, although I should have been, is the burden being a city councilor carries. I mean, we're not drafting treaties with foreign nations or anything, but the decisions we make affect real people, some of you. People I know, people I'll see all the time around town, people who decided to show up in a group of about 30 business owners at the last council meeting. I did wonder if maybe we were about to get yelled at for a couple hours. They were just there to listen to the council discussion about future development in SIO, which would affect and hopefully benefit them. They asked good questions. I think things went pretty well. At the end of the meeting, each counselor has a chance to say something if they choose, and I addressed our audience that night, and I told them I was glad to see so many people there and that it made me a little uncomfortable. This is a little thing I like to call telling the truth. But I also told them it was good to be uncomfortable, that it reminded us that our decisions have consequences. It's called accountability. But we had some options, I guess, when all those people came in and started listening to what we were talking about. It was inconvenient having them there. I guess we could have just ignored them. Maybe we could have tweaked the rules so they'd have to leave or something. Maybe we'd listen to any comments they had and then just ignore those. I suppose we had that option. We've seen this morning how Herod saw Jesus as entertainment. Now, as we look at Pontius Pilate and his role in this trial, we're going to see how Jesus to him was an inconvenience. To Pilate, Jesus was inconvenience. And like the city council, he has some options for how to deal with that inconvenience. I want to go back a little bit because we've already read about a prior interaction between Jesus and Pilate last week, so I'll lump that in. I'm also going to weave in a little bit of relevant information from John 19, just to give a more detailed picture of Pilate's state of mind. Luke 23, 1 through 5, this is from last week, when Jesus first appears before Pilate. Then the whole company of them, that's chief priests, scribes, and council elders, the whole company of them arose and brought him, Jesus, before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And this is probably a reference to Luke 20, when they tried to trick Jesus, asking him if it was right to pay taxes to Caesar. His answer was, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's," which isn't no, but it is vague enough for them to pretend he'd proposed some kind of insurrection or protest against Rome. This is the chief priest's best attempt to drum up an accusation that a Roman governor would care about, and they would care about not paying taxes. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Again, Jesus' reply is vague. It's not yes, but it's not no. It's also not, these guys don't seem to know what figurative language is, which could have been a pretty solid defense. In any case, Pilate, beholding this man inconveniencing him, tries to take the easy way out. Verse 4. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." But Pilate doesn't want to deal with it, so he punts Jesus off to Herod, whom we just talked about, who then punts Jesus back to Pilate once more, picking up in Luke 23, 13 through 16. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." Pilate continues to be determined here. "Get this guy off my desk and out of my face." And he does the bare minimum, which is to punish and release him. They brought a man in who they have a problem with, and Pilate has to be seen taking some kind of action on the matter without going to the effort of doing something permanent, so that's what he did. To see what this looks like, we're going to jump over to John 19, starting in verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Let's not forget, Jesus kept his mouth shut, knowing what was about to happen. He chose this. And this isn't even the cross. This is just the wanton cruelty of a man representing an empire, inflicting suffering for no other reason than to make a problem go away, one it was his duty to properly investigate and address. Years ago, I read this article in Smithsonian Magazine. Sentences like that are how you know I'm over 40. On the last page, they have these little slice of life articles, and one of them was entitled "The Earnest Brontosaurus." What's that, you ask? Well, it's an attitude, but it's also a way of standing in a particular situation where you're dealing with someone who you need to bend a rule for you just this once. An example would be the ticket agent at the airport who's not supposed to let you on the flight, or the customer service person who's not supposed to give you that discount. The idea is that you kindly ask for a favor, and then you stand like this, but not right in front of them. You stand off to the side, just to the edge of their field of view, and you kind of lean in and look at them. Just a constant reminder that you're still there. They can see you. You're not confrontational, but you're also not going to go away. And wouldn't it be nice to just do this one thing and get me out of here? I'm not saying do this or don't do this. I guess I'm just saying use that power for good and not evil. The author of the article claimed that the Ernest Brontosaurus got them on flights that were fully booked, got them an employee discount at a store, got them seated at a fully booked restaurant. The theory is that people who are inconvenienced are often easily manipulated because people, well, they like their convenience. And giving in can be the easy way out if you're a coward. And Pilate? Well, look at verse 6. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Pilate tries to squeeze Jesus in an effort to give him an easy way out. He doesn't particularly want to kill a man. But there's a whole bunch of Ernest Brontosauruses lingering at the edge of his vision, and they don't seem to be going away, so he has to talk to them. Here's Luke's version of that conversation. Verse 17. Now he was obliged to release one man to them at the festival. Apparently, verse 17 of Luke 23 isn't found in many early manuscripts, so the ESV leaves it out, as they should. That's their process for translating. However, the text of that verse is fairly trivial. There's no big theological arguments here. And actually, this idea is supported by other gospels, so I went ahead and included it there. So he was obliged to release one man to them at the festival, but they all cried out together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas," a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection starting in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. "I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you," Pilate tells Jesus. Only to come out and abdicate that authority to a bunch of angry people shouting what he knows full well is an unjust demand. Pilate the coward gives the people what they want, and he gets what he wants. Jesus goes away. If Jesus is an inconvenience, we can respond in a couple of ways. One way is to do what Pilate did and make him go away. Avoid listening to him. Don't think about the claims he made about himself. Don't consider the way of life he calls us to. Don't let him take the place of the things in your life that are the most important to you. The other way we can resolve inconvenient Jesus is to fix him. Sand off the parts of his testimony and life that make you uncomfortable. Ignore his teachings when they contradict your personal worldview. Reshape him in your image. You might say things like, "The Jesus I believe in would never fill in the blank." If Jesus seems to be saying you need to change or give something up and you don't like that, just ignore it. Only listen to people who talk about Jesus in a way that makes you feel good, that makes you feel like you should keep doing what you're doing. Picture him nodding approvingly as you live your life on your own terms. Unfortunately, you will have to lie to yourself to do that. And Jesus is just as capable of lingering in your eyeline waiting for you to look up and admit the truth, that in fact, he is an inconvenience, but only to the parts of you that don't belong, the parts that resist him. He's like a rock, one that you keep tripping over for some reason, like a stumbling block. Funny thing about that, though, if you keep tripping over a rock, whose fault is that? The rock's? It's been there the whole time. That's where it is. Maybe you don't walk there if you don't want to trip. Maybe there's a better way than to keep tripping over that same rock. I guess this one kind of breaks the pattern. We're not supposed to relate to Jesus like Herod did, as if he's solely for entertainment. But there's something in the idea of relating to Jesus as an inconvenience. Not the way Pilate did, certainly. We shouldn't be trying to make Jesus go away when he inconveniences us. But if we keep tripping over him, Well, that might be an opportunity for us to ask, now why is it Jesus keeps getting in my way? I think there's benefit to be found in that line of questioning, don't you? Herod saw Jesus as entertainment. Pilate saw him as inconvenience. Now let's see how the chief priests, scribes, elders, and their mob related to Jesus. Have I mentioned how much I appreciate my wife, Beth? I feel like it's been a little while. She's done so much for me in my life, as I mentioned before, which is great. I also love how she's probably not planning to kill me, I think. I mean, why would she? I'm not aware of any plans she might have, although if she were some kind of murderer, she'd probably keep those plans from getting to me. If that were the case, life around the house would be pretty hard. We'd have to hide the knives and the bleach. I wouldn't really want to be alone with her. Maybe I should move out or make her move out. Probably shouldn't talk about these plans when she's sitting right there. It's funny how when you think someone is a threat, it makes it really hard to relate to them, doesn't it? It really limits the options you have to. We've seen this morning the way Herod related to Jesus as entertainment and how Pilate related to Jesus as inconvenience. Now, as we look at the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, and the mob they have stirred up, we're going to see how they relate to Jesus as threat. The Pharisees and religious leaders have been opposed to Jesus for a long time. All the way back in Luke 6, we read this starting in verse 6. On another Sabbath, he, that's Jesus, had entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come and stand here." And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?" And after looking around at them all, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they, that's the Pharisees, religious leaders, priests, and scribes, they were filled with joy at the amazing miracle that had just taken place, how a man's life had been improved for the better. Oh, no, sorry. It says they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. I don't think we're talking about throwing him a ticker tape parade. Keeping the Sabbath was a very handy way, no pun intended, for the Pharisees to exercise authority over people. It was easy to measure. Is it the Sabbath today? Is what you are doing a type of work? They boiled it down that simply. But now Jesus comes and introduces nuance to the issue and interprets the command as something other than black and white, taking away Sabbath as a tool the Pharisees could use to lord it over the people. That was when they first saw Jesus as a threat. And they weren't wrong. He spent his whole ministry provoking them and undercutting their interpretations of Scripture and debating the Torah better than they could. Obviously, Jesus made himself an enemy from near day one of his ministry. What's harder to understand is why the crowd would go along with this. We read in Luke 19 the way the crowds welcomed Jesus into town, crying out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," a passage we call the triumphal entry. It's Palm Sunday. Four chapters later, the crowd is calling for Jesus' execution. Are these the same people? Well, Luke 19 identifies the triumphal entry crowd as Jesus' disciples, meaning not just the 12, but the larger group of people who follow Jesus around. And the crowd before Pilate seems more like folks sympathetic to the Pharisees and scribes. Scripture doesn't really say, but I think it's certainly possible some of the same people might have been in both crowds. It was the same town, similar time, not that long ago. It was the same. So, how might someone go from "Blessed is the King" to "Crucify him" in just a few days? They aren't relating to Jesus correctly. Or more accurately, they relate to him incompletely. They probably read Psalm 110, which was written about the coming Messiah. That's Jesus. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies." But they forgot that Isaiah 53, as we've already heard this morning. Here's what it says about the Messiah. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. Jesus intended to relate to them as a conquering king, but also as a suffering servant. Only one of these fit their own agenda, so they ignored the other. Then, when it became clear that their idea of a conquering king wasn't going to happen, they were all too willing to serve as a mob for the priests and the scribes. Look with me at Luke 23, 13 through 25. We just read it, but I want you to track how the mob is reacting this time. I'm also going to include John's account here because I think, again, it gives a fuller picture of the crowd's state of mind. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and he said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." There's that verse 17. Now he was obliged to release one man to them at the festival. Verse 18. But they all cried out together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection starting in the city and for murder." Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. Notice how the crowd condemns Jesus three times. You might say they condemned him completely. There were no half measures. They were all the way in on this. Verse 24. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. And here's John's account, John 19, verses 12 through 16. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, in an Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. The religious leaders viewed Jesus as a threat because he was. Jesus is a threat to you if you are walking in sin, if you are oppressing the poor, if you are misusing God's word to control people, if you spend your time colluding with ungodly people so you can continue climbing that ladder, then Jesus is coming for you. His mom sang a song about it before he was born. Luke 1, 51 through 53. "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." The priests and scribes knew this. It's why they killed him. Because when you view someone as a threat, it leaves you with two options: fight or flight. And they chose fight. They tried to make Jesus go away. And we see the depths they descend to in order to make it happen. Is there a more sniveling, cowardly thing to say than "We have no king but Caesar"? Really? No king, chief priests? No king at all? No other king comes to mind? The religious leaders didn't so much pervert justice as take it out in the backyard and shoot it. It wasn't their only option. They could have recognized Jesus' authority. They could have admitted his criticisms were correct. They had to know it, but correct doctrine was beside the point. The truth was beside the point. What matters was being greeted in the streets and having the best seats at the table and dressing in fine robes and having a platform to deliver flowery prayers with lots of words. It was those things that Jesus threatened the most, and so he had to go. We can point fingers at the Pharisees here, and I will. It's one of my favorite things to do. But we're also at risk of doing the same things, aren't we? We have things in our life that we like, things that make us feel good, things that are comfortable, things that make us important and influential, that keep us in control of our own destinies. But make no mistake, Jesus is a threat to those things. And you also have a choice, don't you? You can let him wreck the parts of your life that need to be wrecked, and that can be incredibly chaotic and painful and out of your control. You can let him do that, or you can make him go away. You can refuse to listen to him. You can put away your Bible and stay home from church and ignore texts from other Christians. You can spend your whole life in a comfortable chair with a nice cup of coffee, watching your favorite shows every night, and not spend a second on what Jesus might have to say. You can run out the clock and have that be your whole life until someone finds you in that chair and calls the coroner to come take you away. People do that all the time. But that won't be the end of it. More on that in a second. I don't know if any of you have seen the NBC show The Good Place, but if you haven't, I think it's worth a watch. It's a sitcom about the afterlife, and it deals with topics of morality, ethics, the human condition. It's a really interesting story, and not one I think I've seen told before. The first season twist is wild, but I want to talk about the ending, which I think I can do without giving too much away. The last season finds the cast in heaven. It has everything they could ever want. In fact, if they think of something new, they can just wish for it and they get it. All their friends are there. Everything is beautiful and comfortable, but incredibly, there's a problem. Heaven is eternal. And after like millions of years, the people there are starting to get kind of weird and they're starting to get kind of bored. They get apathetic and sort of sad and just don't want to be there anymore. So here's what they do. They decide they're going to build a door. And if you walk through the door, you just cease to exist. Maybe a little spark of your humanity will float down to earth and become a part of it again. And one by one, the characters embrace nothingness and walk through the door. And in the show, it's like this beautiful thing. Oh, isn't that amazing? And I think it's just about the most horrifying thing I can imagine. What was the fatal flaw here? It's easy. Guess who wasn't there? In the universe of the show, the afterlife is run by like bureaucrats and wacky judges. But there's no God in The Good Place. There's no Jesus, which makes their interpretation of what would happen in that version of heaven pretty accurate, I think. Heaven without God is pointless. Paradise without Jesus is just hell with nice restaurants. It would be better not to exist at all. When we don't relate to Jesus correctly, often what we are doing is building that version of eternity, a future where we get all of God's stuff, but not God. We get the things Jesus gives, but not Jesus himself. We objectify him. Jesus is entertainment, makes him a service for us. Jesus is inconvenience, makes him a thing that's in the way. Jesus is threat, makes him something dangerous that must be eliminated. There are as many wrong ways to relate to Jesus as there are people. I'm scared of hell, so I guess I'll follow Jesus. If I mention Jesus in my political speeches, then people will vote for me. If I say Jesus is white, then I can use that as a justification to subjugate non-white people. Those are all real. Here are the two ways I personally struggle with. The first is that I've noticed that if I engage in the community and obey Jesus in a certain way, like caring for others, working to improve the community, helping kids, that kind of thing, if I do that, people like me more. So Jesus becomes a way for me to get praise from other people. The second way stems from when I was in the midst of clinical depression and anxiety. I felt so bad all the time. I couldn't function. I could barely get out of bed, literally. And I would pray, God, please help me to feel better. I don't know how much longer I can live like this. And eventually, God did answer that prayer. It took a full year before I really made any progress at all, and I still have bad days. There were times when the only thing I wanted from Jesus was to feel better, but he wanted more than just to make me feel better. And I had to learn to accept that Jesus was more than just my therapist. He was the one whose image I would be formed into as God helped me to grow through suffering. That's a tough truth to swallow. I think Christians can sometimes evangelize in a way that invites people to relate to Jesus wrongly, or at least in an unbalanced way. He wants to save you from wrath, but not just that. He wants to bless you, but with treasures in heaven, not necessarily wealth here. He might make you feel better, but he will also help you to be better. So if those are all wrong ways to relate to Jesus, how should we relate to him? We should relate to Jesus as he presents himself to us. And that's not just one thing. As Messiah, he presents himself as a king to be obeyed, but also a suffering Savior to save us. He is God to be worshipped and a man who understands us, who gets us, and set us an example, but he's not just that. I discovered one way to encapsulate this idea in a book, which I intended to bring and kind of brandish at this point. The title is With, Reimagining the Way You Relate to God. It's by a guy named Sky Gittani. And in the book, he uses these different prepositions: under God, over God, from God, for God. He uses those to talk about some wrong ways we relate to God. If you'd like to borrow my copy or talk about that, I'd love to loan it to you, or I can send you a link, I guess. Come see me after class. As you can probably guess from the title, Sky proposes the word with. We are to live life with God. Another word we might use would be communion with God. Adam and Eve were meant to live with God in the garden. All of us will live in a restored creation with God in the new heaven and new earth. We live our lives with Christ, close to him, in union with him, pointing our affections at him, admiring the way he is, receiving the gifts he gives, receiving him. The best case we can make to those outside the church is not to convince them that Jesus will solve their problems or give them a purpose or make them happy, but to paint the most accurate portrait of Jesus we can, to show all of who he is, because he is the pinnacle of all we could ever hope to see in a friend or a sibling or a parent or a spouse. Just to listen to him speak is incredible. To know that he loves us, that he proved his love not only at the cross but in the humiliation of his trial. To know that not only is he with us in our every moment, but that he wants to be. That on our worst day, he won't shrink away even 1 millimeter is enough. It's why we live our lives as Christians in a continuous pursuit of union, closeness, intimacy with Christ. That's who Jesus is. But there's more. Because when I look at the injustice of this world, when I see powerful people get away with their corruption, when I see systems that crush the poor, I don't just want to see a Jesus who comforts those poor. I want to see a Jesus who has something to say to the ones who are crushing them. Remember, today's passage isn't just about how these men, Herod, Pilate, the priests, and scribes, it's not just about how they relate to Jesus. This is a story about justice. And in this story, there isn't any. Jesus submits himself to his humiliation for our sake. He keeps his mouth shut, knowing it will lead him to the cross. He endures injustice at the hands of morally bankrupt men who had no interest in upholding the law, let alone in doing the morally right thing, and they kill him. Not only that, but they get away with it. We already saw how Herod and Pilate became best buddies after this encounter. Herod gets caught up in some political strife later in life, but both of them live the rest of their lives without answering for what happened here in this passage. It's the same with the priests and the scribes and the elders. There was no internal investigation or ethics hearing to hold any of these villains accountable. They were never jailed or fined. They probably continued to live comfortable, powerful lives until they were laid in their comfortable, powerful graves. But listen to Revelation 20, verses 11 through 12. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Imagine Herod Antipas sleeping in his grave when suddenly the lid opens And Jesus is standing overhead looking down and saying, "Wake up, Herod. It's time for your court date. It's my turn now. I can promise I'll be a lot more fair to you than you were to me, for all the difference that will make." For men like Herod and Pilate and the chief priests, this day of judgment, when all of them stand before the man they wrongfully condemned, that day will be a day of horror and judgment and destruction. But for us, it will be a day of reward and deliverance and life. Why? Because Jesus endured that trial on our behalf. He endured that injustice on our behalf. Someone might ask, what kind of man, what kind of God would do that? Well, we might answer, let me tell you all about him. You should maybe sit down. This is going to take a while. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the obedience of your Son, not only at the cross, but in the humiliation of what takes place in today's passage. Father, we thank you for your justice. We thank you for the truth of what will happen for all of us. We thank you for the invitation you give us to walk with you through life. As we come to this table here and visualize that closeness, that communion with you in a representative meal, help us to truly set aside anything that is in the way of us just getting as near to you as we can. Help us be drawn to love you and to love others as a result of that as we go about our weeks, and help us just to truly see your Son as accurately as we possibly can and to relate to him as accurately as we possibly can. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.